think this is my, I think it's the 12th message. I really have no intention of going verse by verse. It's just working out that way in the last few messages. It's just some stuff you just can't pass over. Today we're going to focus on a very sobering reality in God's Word, very significant truth, and it's found in verse 23. We're going to begin reading in verse 21, though. Verse 21, Paul writes the Colossians and says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If," underscore that word, "if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Those are some serious statements. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. And Father, we do need your help. We readily admit that. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us by your Spirit now, that we would open up this Word and it'd be more than a man speaking, it'd be more than just words, it would be manna to the soul, it'd be life, it'd be, Lord, you'd use it in the way you're purposing to use it today in the hearts of people, Lord, for a means of conviction, a means of confirmation, a means of comfort, a means of encouragement, Lord, whatever way you'd be pleased to use your text, we pray that you'd use it. That living Word, Lord, that reaches down to the very marrow, the very inner parts of our being. Please, Lord, let it expose, let it do its work, we pray. Father, I pray you'd forgive me for the fear of man. I don't want to hinder your working. I pray, Lord, please, you give liberty, you give grace and passion in the things you've shown me in this text. Do not fear what man says or responds, Lord, but Lord, help us. Help us. We need your help. I pray you be with my brother Tim. I pray he'd be a source of great encouragement for that. Those brethren down there are on the brink of launching out on their own, Lord. I pray you'd give them a word in due season. I pray you'd meet with those brethren. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. You know, part of me was looking forward to coming to this text. And part of me wasn't. There's so many ways you could go with it. There's so much here to be brought out. In fact, I had like 16 different titles to this message. And I'm not even going to tell you what I got on there. I'll leave that to Matt. He's good at that. But as I got to dealing with the text, I saw that, I mean, if anybody's familiar with the Bible, familiar with this book, familiar with the gospel, you understand the perseverance of the saints is taught here. It's certainly a truth that comes out here. So I was wanting to deal with that. And yet I want to deal with the text expositionally, and I can't do both in one message. I don't think you'd appreciate me putting you through an hour and a half of preaching, but so I'm going to probably end up making this two messages. We'll see what the Lord does, see where we end up here. But As I've thought about this text, if indeed you continue in the faith, I was just thinking about the generation in which we live in today. If one thing marks this current generation, it's this. Two things. Really the same, but easy road and easy out. You find that reality everywhere you look. People want what comes easy to them. And people want to easily abandon ship whenever they're confronted with something or something comes down their path they're no longer agreeable with or agreeable to. You just look at our unemployment rate today. That's not just reflective of job availability. In fact, I read an article on MSN that said the real unemployment rate is 16.6%. You see, the Labor Department, they issue, 9 point something now. That number that they issue is only reflects those who are actually seeking work. So what does that tell you? The other 7% of people aren't even seeking work. And we have job openings at work where I work, we can't fill. A good number of people just don't want to work. They want easy money. And we've developed the perfect system for it. We just talked about divorce the last 2 weeks. What are the numbers? Somewhere around 50% of every marriage ends in divorce. Commitments before God, broken. Done away with. And in most cases, a large percentage of those is because they wanted an easy out. This thing's no longer favorable to me. It's not serving me. I don't like what's happening in the relationship. I want out. It's easy to happen. It can happen just like that. The world, I was thinking about the world of sports, has become a joke. Contract? What contract? I want out of here. There's greener pastures over there. I can make more money with this team or that organization. The same thing in the business world as well. No loyalty, no commitment. Easy road, easy money. I'm sure there's many other examples I could point out, but in short, generally speaking, this generation has fostered an ease and comfort-seeking mentality that is far more primed to quit when met with difficulty than press on like previous generations. Like the generation that gave birth to the baby boomers, and the baby boomers themselves, my wife's been reading that, or she had read that book by Tom Brokaw, and you know, she'd tell me some stories out of there from time to time, and it seemed like every story is a man or a woman faced with just incredible difficulties, hardships, challenges, and they persevered through what sometimes seemed impossible. It was not a generation that ran from problems and sought the easy way out. It wasn't. And our text here this morning is no different. And it's much, much more serious. Paul teaches us something in verse 23 that is vital to our understanding. Something that lies at the heart of the very gospel itself. Something that if you get wrong, you mess up the gospel. And my friend, if you mess up the gospel, you have no gospel at all. This is important. This is huge, brethren. And it runs directly against this current generation I just spoke of. If you're a Christian, some of you young people, you've grown up in this, you're going to have to fight against what seemed normal. Giving in, quitting, going the easy route. Some of you think you faced trials, you haven't faced anything yet. You haven't. God's got some trials ahead for you that's going to try your faith to the core. Well, it's going to be for good, but I'm warning you, you don't have true faith, it's going to be exposed. I got 3 points. 3 points I want to deal with. They're simple and to the point. Number one, what does this text teach us? Number two, what does the text not teach us? What is it not saying? And number three, what the Bible teaches about the nature of saving faith. What the Bible teaches about the nature of saving faith. So first of all, the first point, what does the text teach us? Well, if you've been with us, we've seen in verse 22 that Paul sets forth this once-now reality that the gospel produces in those who are saved by it. They once were alienated and hostile in mind, enemies against God. Now they've become, well, they lived a life that was contrary to God. Everything in their life spoke against God, but now they've been made friends of God. Reconcile. Once they were enemies doing evil deeds, Paul uses the term, evil deeds. And by the way, if you're living a life that is that can be marked and be said it's evil, if you're doing evil deeds, if your life, if the practice of your life are sinful things, evil things, that makes you an enemy of God, not a friend. Regardless of what your religious experience may be, if your life pattern is a pattern of sin, you're an enemy of God, the Scriptures teach us. Paul clearly is speaking here of the past, describing what these Colossians were before they were saved. They were alienated. They were distanced from God. They were hostile in their mind toward Him. Now, he says, however, they become reconciled to God. That is, by faith, now they are friends of God, no longer enemies, at one, at peace with God. And they've been made at one with God. They've been brought to this reconciled relationship, Paul says, by His body of death, by His body of flesh, by His death. That is the death of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the means of reconciliation. And this work of reconciliation provides them a righteousness that is not their own, but the very righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself, in whom they believe, in whom they trust in. It is a righteousness that presents them before God, as Paul says here, holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. It's so very important that you understand the presentation of you being declared holy and blameless and above reproach before God on that eternal day is completely contingent upon your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. Dear sinner, dear friend, hear me out. This thing of heaven and hell, this thing of appearing before the judge of all the earth, of facing God when we exit this life, it hinges upon this. In order for you to be ushered into the kingdom of God, in order for you to be able to stand before God and accept it into His presence, into His glory, there's one thing that must happen. You must be 100% completely righteous in His sight. As Matt mentioned earlier, no blemish. In fact, some of the commentators talk about this, they make allusion to that, that Jesus is presenting the saints here like the lamb before it's inspected. I don't see the correlation, because that's presentation for sacrifice. Here's presentation for glory. But nonetheless, not one blemish. Not one spot. Absolute holiness, absolute blamelessness, above reproach. That's only possible. That is only achievable by trusting in the only one who is 100% righteous, who is 100% guilt-free, and it's Jesus Christ. There is no other. By faith in Him, His righteousness, by trusting Him, His righteousness is counted as mine. That's what the Bible teaches. It's called justification. And it's the most important doctrine concerning mankind that the Bible teaches. The entire Word of God. For the sake of time and for the scope here today, I can't go into it much further. But if you have an interest in what justification is, there's an excellent book written by Charles Leiter. I think we have some copies here on hand. On justification and regeneration. It's an excellent read. A very easy one to read. But better yet, just grab a concordance. Look up the words righteousness. Look up the words justification or justify in your Bible. Get a concordance. Search these things out for yourself and read for yourself what the Bible has to say about them. It's clear the Bible says we're justified by faith, and by faith alone. You hear that? Those of you who keep wondering what God's doing or why you're not saved yet or He's holding out on you, you're justified by faith. Plus, minus, nothing. Faith. I pray that the simplicity of that, the preciousness of that, would grip your heart. God's not holding out a carrot to people. Oh, you can't have it. Here it is, but you can't have it. Think God's going to send His Son down and crush Him on a tree and play games? He gave His Son as a gift to mankind. Don't question God's integrity. But Paul here is, he's talking mainly, primarily about a final presentation. No doubt it is true that that moment we believe upon Jesus Christ, we first trust Christ, that first moment, that first act of faith, we are declared righteous in the sight of God. We are holy and blameless and undefiled. That's the King James, but above reproach. We are at that moment. But Paul has in view here more of a final presentation to God, a final verdict, if you will. And as I studied this text, I didn't realize how many times that shows up in Scripture. Now, we're not going to probably get to it today. But not just a futuristic thing that differs from the here and now if you're a believer, but simply that the reality of your current state and standing before God, which is if you're in Jesus Christ, is one that is holy and blameless and above reproach. That is a current reality, which is only had by faith. But Paul has in mind here this final representation, this final presentation, if you will, which really verifies or authenticates the faith you profess now. And Paul says, if and only if that faith continues, will you be declared holy and blameless and above reproach on that eternal day. If indeed, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. That is a conditional clause that must be met in order for you to be proclaimed holy and blameless and above reproach. That's clearly what's being said. That faith which justifies you and makes you completely righteous before God the moment you exercise it, if it fails to make it to the end, then you will not be declared holy and blameless and above reproach. You won't be. And wouldn't you say that's pretty serious? That's one serious statement Paul's making here. That is what he's saying. And that covers our first point. This is what the text does teach. It's what the text does say. You must continue. Your faith must continue to be declared in that day holy and blameless and above reproach. Secondly, what does this text not teach us? Or what is it not saying? This text does not teach us that God has done all there is to do to save the sinner. And once He saves you, the rest is upon you. Ultimately, your salvation completely depends and hangs upon your ability to keep it. In other words, a person can be saved and then turn around and lose that salvation. That is ludicrous. It is heresy, and it completely denies the power of the gospel to save. In the end, what you have at the end of that is a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. That is a gospel of works, which is no gospel at all. Nowhere does the Bible teach at any point in a believer's life that their salvation rests upon his or her own working. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. Let's look at it. Just a few verses. You could turn over a couple pages, a couple books to Galatians. Probably be 5, 6, 7 pages to your left. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, Paul writes, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit and are you now being perfected by the flesh? This whole letter is about that very subject. The flesh neither begins or finishes salvation. Go up a couple verses. Chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Not one. Not even Moses. Ephesians. Go back to the right a few pages. You got Ephesians chapter 2. Another well-known passage. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the vehicle. Faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's doing something here. He's the author of this thing. Now I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but He's not only the author, but He is the sustainer of this thing. He's got some works prepared for His people. Well, how does He know they're going to get there? They might abandon ship. What if He's got works prepared for them, but they don't end up doing? It doesn't happen. If God's prepared it, it's happening. If God's purposed, it's happening. No one's stopping it. Not you, not anyone. There's so many other texts we could look at. Romans chapters 3 and 4 make this point very clear, and many, many others. And they take a whole sermon to look at them. Let's quickly turn to the most familiar, well-known, probably most printed verse in the Bible. Let me ask the children, any children here. Tell me what verse that is. What's the most known verse in the Bible? Anybody? What's that? You got it. John 3:16. Thank you. John 3:16. Got to find a way to keep the children attentive. John 3:16. I mean, we probably don't need to turn there. We got it all memorized, but let's look at it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now you tell me, what does this verse alone teach us about the duration of salvation? What's the sinner receive once they believe in the Son of God? What kind of life? Eternal life. What is that? Yeah. It's forever. It doesn't end. It goes on, right? Eternal life. You see that word right before eternal life? The word have? It's the very same Greek word you find in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It is a present tense possessive verb, meaning it refers to right now. And it refers to having possession of what it refers to right now. In this case, eternal life. If I presently possess eternal life, what happens if I lose it? Brother, what do you mean? You can't lose it. It's eternal. Right. Exactly. It's not eternal if it doesn't last, right? When God says He gives something that's eternal, that's exactly what it is. He would be nothing but a liar if He promised what He would end up not delivering. Right? In fact, it's the very integrity of God's promises that faith finds its hope in, is it not? Not its own ability to maintain itself. My hope's not in me. Better not. Your hope better not be in you. God's promises are the basis of our faith. You take away the promises of God, you take away everything that saving faith lays hold of. It's the surety of God's word that makes Him worthy to be trusted. And it really, it's the certainty of His promises. They become the foundation of the believer's hope and rest and peace and assurance. If you don't have that, you have anything. If you try to tell me Paul here in Colossians 1:23 is making a case for the possibility of a believer losing their salvation, you might as well toss your Bible in the trash. Because it makes Romans chapter 8 one big fat lie. It does. In many other passages, the passages we just looked at, a big lie. But hold on to your Bibles, because Romans chapter 8 is one big, fat, glorious promise. And it says things like this. It starts with, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in, present tense, Christ Jesus. For He has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do." The flesh can't get it done. He goes on and says, those whom God called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. You see, those who are at any time declared justified before God. The Bible teaches, like I said, that happens the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. Those same ones He justifies, Romans 8:30 tells us He's going to glorify. It talks in the past tense, actually. You're only glorified in one place. Where's that at? Glory, right? And to be glorified is to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. You see, you can't lose what's certain. And that statement by God in Romans 8:30 is a statement of certainty. Those whom He justifies, they also will be most certainly, absolutely be glorified. We'll talk a little bit more on that later, Lord willing. Paul closes that chapter. It's an incredible chapter. He closes that chapter with this rhetorical question. What shall separate, or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists all kinds of things, none of which will separate the believer from Christ. I mean, you get the idea from his list. You think of it, it can't separate you. That's what you walk away with. Paul lists a bunch of stuff. It's true. Not the devil, not this world, not your own flesh. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. If you're joined to the love of Christ, my friend, you haven't lost a thing. In fact, you've gained everything there is to be gained. And you have an inheritance that's promised to you, laid up in heaven for you, waiting. That's a glorious promise. Well, let's just conclude this point by reading 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, and we'll come back here. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 11. And this is the testimony, John says, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you, he says, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. John wants God's people to be certain of something. That you may know that you have eternal life. That's great. That is fabulous. That means we are eternally secure, right? Does it? The Bible certainly teaches that. It does. Yes, once we are saved, we are always saved. Those who are born by the Spirit of God are eternally secured. The Bible says they're sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day of redemption. That same day Paul speaking of here, where they'll be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. The question that needs to be asked, though, is not, are believers eternally secure? The question that needs to be answered is, are believers really believers at all? You see, unfortunately, this doctrine of eternal security usually gets associated with this aroma of endorsing a godless, lawless lifestyle. In fact, right next to Mr. Eternal Security, so often the case, pops up his sister, Miss Backslidden, and she's not secure whatsoever. You often hear people talk about eternal security, and that same person talks about a life where they're backslidden. This idea of backslidden believers that are eternally secure, you're not going to find it in here. You won't find it in God's Word. Now, you might find it in myriads of churches today throughout America. That's a warm message. But it's completely, it's fine. It flows right into American Christianity, but you will not find it in biblical Christianity. Not at all. MacArthur once said of that hymn, "Just As I Am," I'm paraphrasing, but he said, yeah, Jesus takes you just as you are. But he doesn't leave you that way. But the idea has become a real famous call, altar call. It's just as I am, walk out the door and continue just as I am. Everything's fine because I'm with Jesus now. It is. It's a popular notion that you can come to Jesus Christ, receive the forgiveness of your sins, be granted the gift of eternal life, and then walk away continuing to live in a life of sin. Continue to live in a life and pursue whatever is pleasing to you. Like this thing with Jesus was just some contract I signed. I got it taken care of. That's just, okay, now let's move on with life. I got the heaven thing dealt with. And maybe you laugh, but that's one of the biggest, most damnable lies that has engulfed this entire country. And many of you have sat under it. Many of you have come out of it. I mean, think about it, brother. How many people are sitting in peril right now under that damnable delusion? Thinking they're all right with God because a preacher told them they were. Because men were more concerned about filling pews, more concerned about making people feel good and filling the money plate and stroking their own egos than they were about rightly dividing the Word of God and saying, brethren, this is what God says. The Bible does not teach that it doesn't matter at all how a person lives their life once they're saved. They cannot lose their salvation. That's of the devil. You see how the devil wraps right around this thing? Lose your salvation, eternal security. He knows how important it is. You better believe it. Brother, you just showed us that a Christian can't lose their salvation. No matter what, no matter what they do, right? It's absolutely right. They cannot. Again, that's not the issue. The issue is this. The issue is not the certainty of the salvation, but the certainty of the believer, the one who professes it. You know, wrong conclusions can come from asking wrong questions. The salvation that God offers by faith is 100% rock solid, does not waver, does not change. Not at all. This thing is all about possession versus profession. Mere profession. I mean, if you possess, you do profess. But what do we find in Matthew 7:21? We find this. We find Jesus turning away those who are mere professors and bringing in those who truly possessed a God-wrought saving faith. Those are the ones ushered into the kingdom. Those whose lives were marked with sin, those whose lives were marked with doing their own will, Jesus said, I don't even know you. What are you showing up at my door for? You don't belong here. I never knew you. Which brings us to our third and final point, and I'm just going to get into it a little bit. What the Bible teaches us about the nature of saving faith. And again, this could take a series of messages to thoroughly examine, but I'm just going to mention three things briefly. Three things that I observe, three things I think are pertinent with this text. And they're this. Saving faith is a gift from God. Secondly, saving faith is obedient faith. And thirdly, saving faith endures forever. It does. In John 6:37, John says, all, and you don't have to turn there, I'm going to kind of go through these quick, but if you want to jot them down or if you're fast, you can jump in. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, there's a transaction taking place here in heaven. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 34 or 44, he says, no one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Whoa. That ought to humble you. When I first became confronted with the sovereignty of God, it put fear in me. This thing's out of my hands. Lord. I didn't say, well, let's wait for God to do it then. Oh, no. Later he would say in chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. We already mentioned that text in Ephesians that tells us you're saved by what? By grace through what? Faith, right? Faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. This thing of faith is a gift that comes from God. You hear a lot of people don't even have a profession of religion, use the word faith. They throw it all around the place. Yeah, just got to have faith, man. A lot of people have faith that are going to hell, and they're going to go to hell. What you must have, my friend, is a faith that comes from God. And a faith that comes from God is a faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ and Him alone as their only hope for salvation. In the book of Acts chapter 13, we're told an account where after Paul's done preaching, that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The King James uses the word ordained. Appointed. And then Paul's down, he breaks up this woman's prayer meeting down by the riverside, and he visits and shares the Word of God, and the Bible tells us that the Lord opened up Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. God opened up her heart. God gave her eyes to see the truth that Paul was teaching. This saving faith is a gift from God, a gift that's exercised by man, but derived from God. We see this wonderfully explained in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, 27. We used to sing it back at community. I missed that song, but that's a wonderful picture of salvation, what's happening. You don't find the word faith being used in it, but it's all over the passage. It's speaking about the new birth which produces faith. It says, this is the Lord speaking, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to take that stone, heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you, God's going to cause you to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the product of God's work. That's in the Old Testament? Yes, sir, the Old Testament. And it's very insightful about the grace of God that we find in the New Testament. This thing is a work of God, not a work of the flesh. He starts it, He maintains it, He finishes it. God does. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will cause you to obey my rules. I'm going to do that. I'm making myself chargeable to that. I'm going to do it. I'm going to cause you to do it. Cause you to honor me. Cause you to follow my Son. It's not revealed quite yet as to who the Savior is, who Jesus Christ is, but that's what he's talking about. Not obeying the Mosaic law. This new spirit, this new heart he gives is going to be a heart that pumps after Jesus Christ, that follows after him, that's passionate about him, that wants to honor him. Obedience is a product of gospel regeneration, being born again. When God saves a sinner, He puts in them His Spirit and brings them from spiritual death and darkness to spiritual life and light. That's what happens when a sinner is saved. A sovereign act which the Bible calls, as I said, being born again. Now, while this is an act of a sovereign God, it works in conjunction with the sinner in exercising faith to Jesus Christ. You got to exercise faith. Nowhere do we find, wait for me and I'll give it to you. Every appeal from God is come. Come to me. Trust me. Let me give you more reasons why to trust me. There's this truth and that truth. Come to me. Trust me. This new life of faith that God gives people is a life that desires to be obedient to Him. In fact, the very evidence that God has wrought faith, that heart of flesh, He says in Ezekiel, we find that God takes away the heart of stone. He puts in that heart of faith. The very evidence that it's there is that they walk in His statutes. They obey His rules. That's the only evidence He gives. This is how you're going to know I've taken away the heart of stone and I've put in the heart of flesh there. This is how you're going to know it. They're going to walk in my statutes, and they're going to obey my rules. You say, well, I want to hear something in the New Testament. Well, hear this, 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God, John says. Whoever does not practice righteousness, obedience, is not of God. That's pretty clear. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. So these two things are clear from the Word of God, that faith is a gift from God and faith produces obedience. The third thing we find is that saving faith endures forever. And it's at this point I'm going to divert and develop that that aspect of saving faith in my second message, because there's so much more to say. There's so much more in the Scriptures. In fact, it's going to provide a good Sunday school format, because I want to look at all the passages that talk about the believer's need to persevere. And I want to look at all the passages that talk about God preserving them to the end. Ultimately, that's what we're going to find. That's what you're going to discover when we examine this thing. The broad teaching of Scripture is this. There's two truths working together. Perseverance and preservation. The persevering faith of the believer and God preserving that believer to the end by faith. The one is the divine operative force. The other is the human operative agent, the believer. Both working together, both inseparable. Neither work independent of each other. Hopefully that piques your interest. We're going to pick up off that. But in closing, I want to look at the remainder of this text. He says that if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul's obviously making a reference here to a foundation. That foundation being what? The hope of the gospel, right? If the Colossians' faith do not stand the test or the storms of life, just like that house that's built that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 10, if it's built on the shifting sands of unbelief and not truly on Jesus Christ, when that storm blows in, what's going to happen? It's going to wipe it out. It's going to wipe it out. See, that's why God brings storms. That's why the apostle says, count it all joy. You know why you ought to? Because when that trial comes and I find in myself faith to trust God, I ought to rejoice. It's real. It's true. God's done something in me. Because if it's not, guess what? You're not going to find it. It's going to level you. And it's coming. If you profess faith in Christ, it's coming. And maybe not once, but twice, three times, four times. And each time it comes, thank the Lord. Yes, Lord, you're showing me the faith that you've put in me. That's a glorious thing. That stirs your soul to continue on. That picture that Jesus presents for us of the guy who builds his house on the sand, that's not a picture of man losing his salvation. That's the picture of one who had their house built on the wrong foundation. The shifting sands of them, not on the rock, Jesus Christ. Their faith was in the wrong place. It was on the wrong thing. And it was evidenced by the removal of it once the storm hit. Continuance in the faith is the mark of the reality of faith. If you don't continue, I don't care if God knocked you off a horse and you saw Jesus in the sky. If your faith doesn't continue, you won't be saved. You won't be. Jesus says, he that endures to the end will be saved. If you don't continue, you simply prove you never were on the right foundation. You never landed on Jesus Christ. You built your religion on something else, another Jesus. Oh, Satan loves other Jesuses. Listen to John's words in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. They saw this profession of faith. People that believed, they were in the company with them. They met in the meetings. They called them brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. John saw this firsthand. The brethren saw it firsthand. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain, obvious, that they all are not of us. That is sobering. they were never justified. They never possessed real saving faith. The continuance of faith is the faith that justifies. Continued faith demonstrates the authenticity of that original expression of faith. If I have that moment where God saved me, it's made valid by the continuance of that faith. Those who don't make it, those who abandon ship, those who run shipwreck of the faith only demonstrate that the faith that they possess was not wrought by God but wrought by themselves. Because faith wrought by God is a faith that will justify one before God, and it's a faith that will be glorified by God. We talked about that, Romans 8:30. And that only happens if it perseveres through the trials and tribulations of this life. Those whom he justifies, he also glorified. It's as good as done. The only way for your glorification to be sure is for your faith to endure to the end. That ought to be a source of encouragement, really. Your perseverance, brother or sister, is as sure as your justification. Because your justification is tied to the promise of your glorification, right? This is guaranteed. This is guaranteed. So how do you get from here to here? God's going to see to it you get there, right? Well, let me just close asking this searching question. Are you persevering? Are you starting to shift from the hope of the gospel that you once joyously proclaimed? This thing's serious. And it lies at the very heart of justification. It's all about faith. Not a one-time act, not a seasonal experience, but a continuing on, a pressing on, an enduring all the way to the end. You're going to see it. If Tim, by all indications, he's going to Hebrews, you're going to see it. Comes up time and time and time again. Paul pressing them. If he believes Paul wrote the letter. Paul pressing them. Continue on. Press on. Don't give up. Don't let go. And the source of it's unbelief. Real quickly, he says, which has been proclaimed. Look what Paul says real quick. He goes on and says, of this gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I read that and I thought, wait a minute. What? Proclaimed under all creation, Paul. Then I started thinking about other passages. In fact, actually, I thought about verse 8. We find in verse 8 of chapter 1, which has come to you, this gospel, as indeed in the whole world that is bearing fruit and growing. Now you tell me, was the gospel preached to every single creature under heaven? Every single one? Of course not. If that was the case, they would have packed up and said, we don't need to evangelize anymore, right? There was a lot of places the gospel had to go. You tell me, was the whole world... Was the whole world bearing fruit of the gospel? No way. Is Paul a liar? Absolutely not. You need to take these words, these statements that Paul makes, and realize. See, people want to get all excited. We've been talking about this last couple weeks about the word all and about the whole world. You need to understand the context in which it's stated, in which it's written. And the world in this time, from Paul and these writers of the gospel, Judaism was their world, their little world. God had been working in Israel and Israel exclusively. And now Paul proclaims and Christ reveals to Paul, this gospel is for the Gentiles as well. So when Paul says the whole world, he's talking in general terms. He's speaking general. You and I do the same thing. People get all, oh no, he's lying. We can't rely on the word of God. There's a contradiction in God's word. You and I use that terminology all the time. We do. Why do we make it such a big deal that Paul's using it? Human beings talk like this all the time. Let me ask you this. Who is here? I was telling some brother last week. Who was here in 1999? Come on. I wasn't the only one in San Antonio in 1999, was I? Wow. You're kidding me. Whoa, I would expect at least half the hand. Anyway, you have to take my word. I was here in 1999. Anybody who was here in 1999 and has had any history in this city knows this. There's only one professional sports team in San Antonio. It's the San Antonio Spurs. And who cares if you're not even a fan of the Spurs? It didn't matter. You were aware of this. It was Spurs euphoria. It was Spurs mania. Everywhere you went, people were talking about the Spurs. They won another round. They went to the next level. They're in the finals. This place was just electric with the San Antonio Spurs. And when they won the finals, all of San Antonio came unglued. Everybody was out in the streets. The whole city was partying. I remember I-37 right here, bumper to bumper, stop traffic. People were just celebrating. It was crazy. Everybody was out in the streets. Now, is anything I just told you, those of you that were here, is anything I just told you a lie? That was very accurate, right? I used the words all of San Antonio. I used the word everyone. I used terms exaggerating 3 or 4 times. But you understood what I meant. Obviously, not every single person was celebrating. Not every single person was out in the street. Not every single person even cared about the game. There's people that probably didn't even know what happened. There's people in the nursing home that probably didn't know who the Spurs are. But you understand what I meant by the statement. The same thing with Paul here. When you see the word whole world or all of creation, he's talking in general terms. He's talking from it's a statement of perspective. Not just Judaism. This gospel's gone out everywhere. It's being preached everywhere. People are being saved, Gentiles. People didn't know anything about God. People didn't know anything about Moses. They're knowing about Christ now. That's what he means. And I guess that's a good place to stop. Lord willing, we're going to get back to this verse 23 and deal with really the perseverance of the saints. We're going to look at both sides of the issue. And that'll be 3 weeks from now. So if that excites you, you can show up on Sunday school in 3 weeks. Thank you for your attention. Lord bless you.